Picture the agony that Shama, the 24 years old Pakistani Christian pregnant mother and her husband went through while they were being tortured and burned alive before their young children. Imagine the psychological and emotional state of Sonia, the 4 years old daughter of the couple, and her sister Poonam, who is only 18 months old, as they were forced to watch their mother twitch in the flames when a Muslim mob burned their parents alive. Their only crime was their faith in Christ. The reporter in the video, Christina Javed, is my younger sister, who is one of the few voices for the persecuted church in Pakistan. The title for my message this evening is Joy in Suffering for the Lord, and the text I would like to focus on comes from Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12. Two verses. Matthew 5, 11 and 12. It says, blessed are you, Jesus said. Jesus is teaching, and he said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Amen. Is it possible to rejoice and be glad when we go through suffering? In order to answer this question, I want to make 4 points from the Bible. I want to make 4 points this evening to encourage you to persevere and to stand with your brothers and sisters who are suffering for the Lord through prayers, finances, and even by becoming their voice here in the United States. The challenge that I want to present to you through this message is, what has your faith cost you? Ready? So here's the first point. Understanding the meaning of being blessed and rejoicing. Why does the Lord Jesus ask us to rejoice and be glad when we are persecuted for his name's sake? Even though we use the term blessing in everyday life, it does not contain the powerful meaning that the scriptures portrays in the Sermon on the Mount. That's the part of the scripture we read earlier. It comes from the Sermon on the Mount. It comes from the Greek word makarios, which has dual meaning. One, to be happy or blissful. Two, a self-contained happiness. Unlike the happiness that our culture promotes, that believers and non-believers buy into, has to do with health, wealth, and prosperity. The happiness mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount is absolutely free from superficial and circumstantial human influence. It is an inner happiness that is from within, compared to the worldly happiness that comes from the outside. Unfortunately, many churches are giving into the false predicament of the name it and claim it gospel. that solely depends on one's earthly possessions and the desire to attain what makes one feel good. It's all about feeling good. Regarding the word rejoice, from which we get the word joy, the meaning is to feel great delight, to welcome or to be glad. Depending on the translation, the Bible uses the word happy and happiness about 30 times, while it uses the word joy and rejoice over 300 times in the Bible. The word joy comes from the Greek root word chara, to be exceedingly glad. So when Jesus says in Matthew 5:12, rejoice and be glad, he is emphasizing the utmost importance of suffering for the Lord, because he uses not only rejoice, not only exceedingly joyful, exceedingly glad, but he says, and glad. He uses it twice to make his point. Like the biblical understanding of happiness, joy too comes from the within and is the byproduct of our faith in the Lord. Thus, it is eternal. Like the biblical understanding of happiness, joy too does not depend on our circumstances, but on our relationship with Christ. The book of Philippians uses the word joy, rejoice, and joyful 16 times and teaches us how to have true contentment in Jesus Christ, despite our circumstances. How about that? Let's look at Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 24. The Apostle Paul was in prison in Rome while he wrote this letter. He knew that he would be executed for his faith, and yet he shares this message with us, the message of joy in suffering for the Lord. So, in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 14, he says, his suffering has resulted in advancing the gospel. Look at verse 12. It says, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Served to advance the gospel. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Amen. B, he says that his suffering has resulted in encouraging the believers to preach gospel. Look at verses 14 through 18. It says, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but other from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambitions, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Look at this, what he said. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. And then he says, see, his suffering has resulted in his personal growth in Christ. So look at the rest of the portion of the scripture. It says, yes, And I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. And verse 21 says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Amen. Point number two, understanding the scope of suffering for the Lord. Within the Christian faith, the denominational pride and loyalty to a certain denomination may have a reasonable explanation and even adequate theological reasoning. However, Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, the text we are looking at, did not address a specific denomination. Did he say that, oh, blessed are you who are Baptists? No. He didn't say, rejoice and I say, be glad, Baptists. No. Neither he addressed a specific group of people nor a denomination. But he spoke to each person who chose to follow him. Amen. So A, he says, it is for each believer, case by case. This is why in Matthew 16, verse 24 says, Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Case by case. Each soul is responsible for him or herself. B, it is for all believers. Jesus also claimed in Matthew chapter 24, verse 9, he said, then they, the world, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. So it's for everyone, all the believers who choose to follow him, individually and collectively, right? And then it has no denominational boundaries. Our theological and philosophical differences will not please God, but our faithfulness at that very hour when we are given a chance, a choice between life and martyrdom will. The persecution of Christians did not end at the foot of the cross, but rather, that is where it began. In the last 2,000 years, Christians have been persecuted for their faith. Jesus did not water down the consequences of becoming followers of Christ. If his teachings were true about persecution, then his teachings about the everlasting life that he promised must be true too. And that is the reason, my friends, why the persecuted church holds on to his promises. Jesus said, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Matthew 10, verse 22. You see, it says, the one who endures. Again, case by case, individual decision. Just in the last few months, I've received news of the killing of Christians in Asia, Africa, the Middle East. And some of our missionaries have written us about their mission field. Our missionary in Nigeria reported that recently 1,000 Christians were slaughtered by Boko Haram and its affiliates. Another missionary from Egypt, he wrote about the beheading of 21 Coptic Christians by ISIS in Libya. And he said something that I want to share with you. He said, these young men, most from the same village, left their country, Egypt, in search of jobs that could barely satisfy the needs of their families back in Egypt. He continues, he writes, Mark the gospel writer, preached in Alexandria, Egypt, in the first century, was tortured unto death. His martyrdom led to the foundation of the Coptic Orthodox Church. And then he concluded his email with this message. His message, he said, the brutal video of their deaths showed that they had to gather one word on their lips as they died. Jesus. Amen. As I watched the video and observed the expression of these 21 men, I was overwhelmed by their testimony, their faith in Christ. They are the guys, they are the people who were rejoicing at the very moment when people were looking at them, what they're going to do now. They were rejoicing and they were glad that God chose them to offer their life to Him. Amen. Neither were they cursing at their persecutors, nor were they calling on their fellow Christians for help. It was as if they were experiencing what I call the Stephen moment. We read about Stephen, the first martyr, in Acts 7, verse 56. This is what is written about Stephen. He said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. When you are gazing upon that magnificent beauty, then the horrific realities of this life do not matter. Amen. It breaks my heart that those Christians who lack resources and riches of the world are the most persecuted Christians in the world. The persecution of Christians in the 21st century is not much different from the Christian persecution of the first century. It's not different from the first century. In the last year alone, hear this very clearly. In the last year alone, an estimated 165,000 Christians died because of religious or ethnic clashes. Beheading, torture, rape, kidnapping, mass killing, forced starvation, imprisonment, even crucifixions attest that the persecution of Christians did not end at the foot of the cross or the closed doors or gates of the Roman Colosseum. Point number three, understanding the common suffering in the world. Understanding the common suffering in the world. In the United States, we mistake the common suffering as suffering in the Lord. When we are stricken, By pain, sorrow, and grief, we must remember that there are two types of suffering that believers experience. There is the common suffering that is part of this world. I have preached on this subject intensively, and I have written about this in my book, The Existence, Addressing Urban Skepticism and the Purpose of Life. If you want to get a book, a copy, please let me know. We have a bunch of them in the Welcome Center. But this is what is fascinating about common suffering. A, it has common denominators, such as health issues, broken relationships, unemployment, homelessness, poverty, diseases, discrimination, and even death. I'm sure all of us have some of these common denominators in our own life, don't we? B, it is experienced by all humans, regardless of their faith or belief systems. Go ask people in the religion of Hinduism, Buddhism, or those who are atheists, or those who believe in something totally unique, different. Still, they will experience the same thing. All of us experience same common suffering. C, it has various sources, including human, the world, Satan, and even God himself. However, primarily, common suffering in the world exists because of the corruption and brokenness of the creation due to sin. Look at Romans 8. Please look with open your Bibles and follow with me. Romans 8, verses 18 through 25. 18 through 25. It says this: For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worth of comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Amen. Just as we share the common grace of God in the world, as it is written, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends his rain on the just and on the unjust, Matthew 5, verse 45, we also share the common suffering in the world. Amen. In regards to common suffering, Scriptures calls us to endure it with a Christ-like attitude. And Christ calls us to rejoice when we go through that period of suffering. Amen. Therefore, we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, it says, in this, when you go through trials and suffering and pain, in this you rejoice, thou know now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Amen. And then James writes in James chapter 1, verse 2 through 4. He says, count it all. Don't pick and choose. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, which means brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Amen. Both Peter and James teach that we must be, number one, patient, and two, faithful when we go through common suffering, because it validates our faith, produces patience, matures us spiritually, and makes us more like Christ. And when we become more like Christ, then we understand that what Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 11 and 12, when he says, rejoice exceedingly, be exceedingly glad, and again glad. If you are going through common suffering today, I encourage you to be steadfast and allow God to complete his work in you. Don't pick and choose. Be joyful in all those trials. Because he who begin a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, point number four. Understanding suffering in the Lord for believers. Now, this one is specific suffering. That was common. Now we're talking about believer-specific suffering. Revelation 6, chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 is a clear picture of those who have suffered for the Lord. It says in verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Verse 10 says, they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth? They were faithful to the point of death, as it is written in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, where it says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. It is so interesting that growing up in Pakistan, almost every message that my father preached in his church contained the element of steadfast, stay focused, rejoice, endure, and wait for the Lord. Always, throughout my life. And I was growing up, you know, just like any other teenager, I was sick of his teaching. Wait, how long? I always raise the same question. How long? And he said, Lord has his time. And he does. Amen. He does. Like many other Islamic countries, for Christians in Pakistan, the link between common suffering and suffering for the Lord ceases to exist because they are one and the same. They do not have jobs because they are Christians. They do not have food because they are Christians. They are thrown in prison because they are, and they struggle with sickness and cannot go to the hospital or afford a doctor because they are Christians. They are denied basic rights because of their faith. If there is a natural disaster, the Christian communities will either receive help last or not at all. The Bible teaches in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." That's, my brothers and sisters, what the persecuted church does every day. Amen. Peter discusses two critical blessings of the Christian faith. He says that when a person decides to follow Christ, he identifies with Christ and receives the eternal life as a free gift. That's one. But then he says that the second blessing might be considered to be undesirable, but it is part of the same promise, that identifying with Christ will cost a believer in this world. Jesus said, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Matthew 16, verse 25. 1 Peter emphasizes the fact that those most blessed in faith suffer the most. As we witness the miseries and ongoing killing of Christians in the name of Allah, the God of Islam, it should not surprise us, because Jesus said, indeed, in John 16, 2, he said, "Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God." So, here are the lessons from this portion of this message. There is a purpose to persecution. Amen. There is purpose to persecution. Jesus calls us to rejoice and be glad when we are persecuted for his name's sake, because it serves greater purpose than you and I can ever imagine. And we see that in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 to 18. A, it is a blessing for us. It says, "But even if you should suffer for righteous' sake, you will be blessed." The eternal self-contained joy, right? Blessed. B, it is an opportunity to witness. He says, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." C, it changes our behavior when we go through suffering. It changes our behavior, whether common or believer-specific. It changes our behavior. He writes, "Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." D, it changes our attitude. He's right, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, then for doing evil." And E, it makes us more like Christ. So the overarching, the final purpose of suffering, whether common or specific, believer specific, is this, that it makes us more like Christ when we grow in Christ. He writes that, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." So here's my challenge. My challenge to you is, what has
your faith cost you?
I want to ask you, what has your faith cost you personally? Forget about Calvary Baptist Church, how many church, missionaries or organization church supports or stands with. What has your faith cost you personally? Suffering for the Lord is a privilege, because if you do not have food to eat, a place to live, or a job to hold simply because of the poor economy, it is one thing. But when you do not have all these things because of your faith, then you are blessed, according to the scriptures. When people look down upon you because of your race, gender, and status, it is one thing. But when it is done because of your faith, then you are blessed, according to the scriptures. When you are beaten, imprisoned, and killed for your faith, then it brings glory to his name. So ask yourself, what has your faith cost you personally? How much money? Because that's your possession. How much of your time? Because time is money in New York, right? How about your life? May the Lord bless you. Amen.